You have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As you're probably well aware, this past week our nation has witnessed a number of tragic shootings. Just horrendous. A man openly slain by those sworn to protect and serve. And then those who were protecting and serving were brutally cut down in the line of duty. I mean, how tragic. Sadly, I think what we're seeing in our country is Titus chapter 3, verse 3, being lived out. They're hateful, hating one another. I mean, that's just getting lived out right before us. We see that happening. And so in one sense, I think as a Christian, it doesn't surprise us, but our heart goes out to these people, and it's very sad, heart-wrenching. So how does a person respond to the pain, to the injustice, to the violence, to the hatred, to the death that's going on all around us? I think that's a really important question to try to answer. The answer to hate is not more hate. The answer to violence is not violence. The answer to death is not more death. The answer to sin is not to sin. The Bible tells us that the answer to hate is love. That the answer to sin is forgiveness. That the answer to sin is the grace of God that's found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone knows how to conquer hate, doesn't he? Oh, he knows how to conquer hate. Jesus knows how to produce unity among people who should have no unity. He knows how to produce that. Jesus knows how to comfort those in mourning. And he knows how to give peace to those who are fearful. That's what Christ knows how to do. When sin is the problem, and it always is the problem, the answer is Christ. Sin is senseless, and the only answer to the senselessness of sin that makes any real sense is Jesus Christ. He's the answer to that. And brothers and sisters, that's what makes the church relevant today. This makes the church relevant. As Christians, we have the power to live out the gospel of love. We have the power to live that way and proclaim to the world a Christ who can change them. A Christ that they desperately need. Praise God for that. There's hope. And that's why the church is here, isn't it? We're here to proclaim a message of hope to a lost world that's falling apart. Well, the last few weeks we've been looking at the gracious work of God in saving depraved sinners. And what Paul has reminded us is that we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were in spiritual darkness. We lived our lives in rebellion against God. We were enslaved to our various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we were before God did his miraculous work. See, we used to just be like everybody else in our society. We were just like them. And what's amazing is while we were in that wretched state, we saw God's shocking response, didn't we? He didn't give us what we deserved. He showed us amazing mercy. Mercy of God through his Son. And that's the only hope for this lost world, isn't it? The mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And when God saves a sinner, we saw that he does this radical work in them called regeneration. And when that happens to a person, they undergo a washing of their nature. They receive new life. And the effects in the person are pervasive because it changes the person's essential nature. And that results in a practical and personal change. We no longer live like we used to. We no longer live in hate and being hateful. We live in righteousness and love. Praise God for that. It's a radical change. And so instead of being wicked and hateful, we practice righteousness and love. What was before unrighteous and unholy is now fundamentally righteous and holy. Now, this radical change of regeneration, this renewal, doesn't eliminate the reality of the remaining presence of indwelling sin and the ongoing struggle that we have with that. But because the Christian has been born again, his heart's disposition now is to be holy, is to live godly, And he has the power of Christ to live that way. And so this morning we want to look at the power of Christ to live the godly life. We want to look at that power. Now remember the context of Titus 3. Paul in this chapter is talking about Christians who are engaged in good deeds so that they have a powerful witness of Christ to the world. Now that's significant. The single divine calling of the church is to bring sinners to Christ. That's our calling. And it's our righteous living that makes the saving message of the gospel believable to people. When they see you living different than they are, when they see you being forgiving instead of hating, see, that makes a difference to people. And so as we faithfully live the gospel and as we faithfully proclaim the gospel, God uses that to bring sinners to Christ. We can live in this ungodly, evil world because we've been regenerated and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so this morning we want to look at one of the most incredible blessings of salvation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says here. You can see that this is going to be very practical, can't you? Look at what he says. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we want to look at the outpouring of the Spirit here, whom he says he poured out on us richly. Now we need to understand that this outpouring of the Spirit is one of the distinctive blessings of the new covenant, where God promised to put his Spirit in his people so that we would be enabled to keep the covenant. We can actually live the covenant because we have the Spirit. He enables us to overcome our disobedience, overcome our malice, overcome our envy, overcome our hatred, and live in obedience to Christ. It's because we have the indwelling Spirit. Now, when I talk about a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. God has made an agreement with his people. Now, under the old covenant, God gave his people the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And God promised them, if you keep the Ten Commandments, if you keep your part of the covenant, then I'm going to bless you. If you don't keep the Ten Commandments, if you violate the covenant, then you will be cursed. Well, all you got to do is read through the Old Testament and you can see they weren't very good at keeping the covenant. They couldn't keep the law. And what that revealed was their depravity, what Paul describes here in verse 3. It just revealed that. Even though God gave his people a perfect law, they couldn't keep it externally because there was something wrong with them internally. That was the problem. And so God promised Israel that he was going to enact a new covenant with them. It's going to be a better covenant, one they could keep. And the reason that they would be able to keep it is because God was going to do a renewing work on the inside of them. He was going to give them a new heart. And he was going to pour forth his Spirit who would indwell in them so that they can actually keep the covenant. So let's look at this. Look at Ezekiel. I want to show you some texts in the Old Testament where this was promised. Ezekiel chapter 36. The Old Testament anticipated the day when God would pour forth his Spirit on mankind. It anticipated this great blessing where the Spirit would reside in his people. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, we read this. This is God says this. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So God is speaking to Israel when they were scattered. And the reason why they were scattered is because of their rebellion. They had forsook God, and so God said, okay, I'm done with you. And he scattered them among the nations. But God says, there's going to come a time I'm going to bring you back. Then, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So that God says, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to cleanse you. Not outwardly, that's not the problem. I'm going to cleanse you from your idols. Inwardly, you got problems. And so I need to cleanse you. The washing of regeneration, what Paul talks about. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See what the problem is? The problem is a hard heart. That's the problem. You have a hard heart. And I need to give you a new one. Change you. Give you a soft heart that's pliable, that loves me. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Wow. So God finishes by saying, I'm going to give you my spirit. You will be able to obey me when you have the spirit. Why? You're going to have power now to do this. Now, did you notice all the way through here who's doing all the acting? Did you notice that? Who's doing all the acting here? See, God is telling Israel what he's going to do for them. All you can do is sin. All you can do is produce filthiness. All you can do is serve idols. So let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do this mighty work under the new covenant. And I'm going to save you. See, salvation is of God. And I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness. I'm going to remove your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to give you my spirit. That's what I'm going to do. Praise God for that, huh? See, he's going to do all of it. So under the new covenant, right, it's a party between two agreements. Under the new covenant, God does everything. All we have to do is believe. Because God knows you can't do anything. That's what the old covenant proves. You can't do anything. So I'm going to do everything. You have to believe to enter the covenant. Praise God for that. And so we see that this new covenant is a spiritual cleansing. It's a washing of regeneration. They're cleansed from we are cleansed from the filth of our sins by the sacrifice of Christ. And we need to have a cleansing on the inside. We need a new heart. And that's what God does. He radically transforms us in the inner person so that we are a new creation with a new heart, and God promises to give us the Spirit. The Spirit indwelling his people. Wow. No greater blessing than that. So if you're a Christian this morning, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. I mean, let that sink in. Wow. What an amazing truth. Isaiah spoke of a day when, quote, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Isaiah 32. There's coming a day when the Spirit's going to be poured out. Isaiah 44, God says this, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There's going to come a day when I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. Turn over to Joel, just a few books over after Hosea. Joel chapter 2. Look at what Joel says in verse 28. Here's God speaking again. God says this, chapter 2, verse 28, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. What a promise. Now, I love this because it goes beyond Israel. This is not just for the Jews. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all mankind. He's looking ahead to the new covenant. And under the new covenant, which is what we're under, God pours forth his spirit on all mankind. And what I love about this, it's not just on the leaders or whoever, it's on male and female servants. So it doesn't matter a person's gender, their social status, their age, or their race. All believers have the outpouring of the Spirit. This is for all of us. Now let's go to the New Testament. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We get to the New Testament and we see still this anticipation of the pouring forth of the Spirit. And we see John the Baptist here in Mark 1 who's also anticipating this. Look at what he says. Mark 1 verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look down at verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And he says, when the Messiah comes, when that one comes, he's going to baptize you. And the idea is he's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit. And so according to John, this baptism or outpouring of the Spirit was still future. It's when the Messiah comes. So one of the marks of the Messiah, of Jesus, when he comes to show his unique authority as the Christ, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's going to do, because he is the Messiah. Look at John 7. Let's see how Jesus, what Jesus teaches about this. John 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, this is John 7, 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What a wonderful promise. Are you thirsty? We try to satisfy our thirst in so many different things that never satisfy us. Jesus says, oh, come to me and I will satisfy you. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now that's satisfying. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here John tells us very clearly a timing of when this is going to happen. The giving of the Spirit would not occur until after Jesus was glorified. He had to finish his work of redemption first. And then he would send forth the blessing of the Spirit. Now go to John 14, because Jesus says a lot about the Spirit. Notice a couple other things. John 14, verse 15. He's talking to the disciples. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So here Jesus is anticipating a dramatic change. And it's going to occur when Jesus returns to the Father. The Spirit's going to be sent from on high. And he's sent as a blessing to his people. And he says he's going to be no longer just with you. He's going to be in you. So the Spirit, yes, was at work during Christ's ministry. He was at work with the apostles. But Jesus anticipates a time when he's going to be in them, dwelling in them. And because of that, because of the indwelling Spirit, they'll be able to carry out Christ's commands. That's why they're going to be able to do this, because you have the Spirit. And we see the incredible differences made in the apostles, didn't we? When you look at their lives in the Gospels and you compare that to after Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2, they're totally different men, aren't they? In the Gospels, they were timid. In the Gospels, they were fearful. They were in hiding. In the Gospels, they're denying Jesus. But those same men in the book of Acts are different men, boldly proclaiming Christ. What's the difference? They got the Spirit dwelling in them. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So John the Baptist had said the Messiah, when he comes, he would baptize his people in the Spirit. Jesus, because he is the promised Messiah, says, I'm the one sending the Spirit. I'm going to send him. He has authority to do that. And when the Spirit comes, when Christ sends the Spirit, he's going to come and testify about Christ. That's what he's going to come to do. He loves to exalt Jesus. So he comes to proclaim Christ, to testify of him. And the way the Spirit does that is through his people, through us. As we testify of Christ, the Spirit works through us to testify. Our ministry as a people of God is to tell the world about Jesus. That's our ministry. And the world is falling apart. They desperately need Christ, and so we need to tell them about Christ, because that's what they need. Our helper is the Spirit, and he does this mighty work through us as we proclaim Christ. I mean, think about how important this is to have the help of the Spirit. We are called to proclaim a message that, frankly, most people find offensive, and they actually are in hatred of God. They don't even like God. So how are we going to convince them about these things? Paul says they're dead to God in Ephesians 2. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says people are blind to the gospel. They're blind to the glories of Christ. They can't see. They're deaf to God. They can't hear. So to carry out this mission of proclaiming the gospel, we need power from on high, don't we? We need this. We need someone who can raise the dead, who can give sight to the blind, open the ears of the deaf. You know what? The Spirit can easily do those things. Easily. And so we got to learn to depend on Him, don't we? We got to pray and ask Him to move. Look back at Luke 24. Luke 24. This is now after Jesus has been raised. And in verse 49, listen to what He tells them. He's been raised. He's about ready to ascend back to the Father. And He says this, verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of the Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." I'm going to send forth the promise of the Father. Well, what is that? The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Father. And you're to stay in the city until you receive the promise of the Father. Why? Because He's going to come with power. The coming of the Spirit is characterized by that. He's characterized by power. Now look at Acts 1. We know Jesus is talking about, when He's talking, mentioning here the promise of the Father, He's talking about the Spirit, because He tells us that in Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts 1 verse 4. Gathering them together, that would be Jesus, He's gathering 12. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So very clearly we see here that the promise of the Father is the baptism or immersion in the Spirit. That's what the promise is. He's the power that makes our witnessing effective. Look at verse 8. He tells us that. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." When the Spirit indwells a Christian, His purpose is to give us power to proclaim the gospel. And as we testify and we tell people about Jesus, He makes our witnessing effective. That's what He does. He gives us power. He uses the words that we proclaim to impart life to dead people. Well, that's power. It's amazing power. And that's how He works. Now, what we see then is that the apostles taught that this outpouring of the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a feast of the Jews. And we're told that that's when it happened. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So here we see the outpouring of the Spirit. And it resulted in the apostles being filled with the Spirit, speaking in other known languages the mighty deeds of God. That's what happened. Look at verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." There was people from all over the world there at this feast in Jerusalem. And they heard the apostles speaking to them in their own language. But they weren't just speaking to them in their own language. They were speaking specific things in their language about the mighty deeds of God. Now, some men thought they were drunk. And they started mocking them. And so Peter begins to explain to the people what was happening. Look at verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day.'" Come on, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys are not drunk. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he's going to quote Joel 2 that we read earlier. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Wow. So he quotes Joel, and he tells them, listen, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. God has poured forth his Spirit. This is the long anticipated promise of the Spirit. That's what you're witnessing. Now, I want you to notice very carefully the terms that are used interchangeably. I think because there's so much confusion about this. But notice how the terms that are used interchangeably. In Acts 1, verse 4, we're told it's called, the outpouring of the Spirit is called the promise of the Father. Then in verse 5, it's called the baptism with the Spirit. And then here it's described as the pouring forth of the Spirit. So the baptism with the Spirit is the same thing as the pouring forth of the Spirit. It's the same thing. Now notice at the end of the sermon here, look at this, verse 32. Then Jesus, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that would be Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So Jesus ascends back to heaven, he receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he pours him forth. That's what you're witnessing here. That's what Peter's saying. Now here's what's amazing. Peter's preaching this sermon. He's preaching to the very people who crucified Jesus. And 3,000 of them respond. They responded because of the Spirit. See, the Spirit was working. He was filled with the Spirit. And so they were pierced to the heart, and they asked Peter, what shall we do? And he tells them, look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You see what he tells them? If you want forgiveness of sins, and if you want the gift of the Spirit, which is the promise of the Spirit, then you got to repent and be baptized. You got to repent of your sin. You got to turn to Christ. See, and the same is true today. You want these blessings, these two amazing blessings, forgiveness of sins, the removal of your guilt, the removal of the payment of your debt to God. If you want that and the other great blessing of the new covenant, the pouring forth of the Spirit in your life. You want those two great blessings? You got to repent of your sin. You got to bow to Christ. You got to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what you got to do. And amazingly, 3,000 people did that day. Now, from this small sampling of the Scriptures, from the Old Testament we looked at, the Gospels, the book of Acts, it's very clear that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a major teaching of Scripture. I mean, we just scratched the surface of this. This is a major teaching in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and Jesus all promised that the Spirit would one day be poured out on God's people and reside in them. And that promise was fulfilled initially on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. And then when you read Acts, later in Acts, you'll see that the apostles look back to that day as the beginning when Jesus began to do this. Let me show you an example. Look at Acts 11. Here in Acts 11, Peter is explaining to the Jerusalem elders and apostles there why he went to the Gentiles and preached the gospel to them. And then what happened when he did that. And here's what he said. Look at verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, and he was speaking about Christ and the gospel. That's what he was speaking. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us, the apostles, at the beginning. What's the beginning? The day of Pentecost, chapter 2. Just like Jesus poured out the Spirit on us, he poured out the Spirit on them. See, that's the mark of the new covenant. The Spirit is poured out on believers. And so the day of Pentecost really is a pivotal point in redemptive history in regards to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on high by the Lord Jesus, and he comes and he resides in every believer in Christ. Now, that is just a small sampling. That was a real quick review of the overview of this. But I hope it was succinct enough that you followed me. Now, go back to Titus. And what I want to do now is I want to examine some of the characteristics of the outpouring of the Spirit, because there's a lot of confusion about this. What are the characteristics of the outpouring of the Spirit? And so we want to notice some things here. First of all, this: the Spirit is poured out upon believers in Christ. He's poured out upon believers. Notice what Paul says here, verse 5. He saved us. Then verse 6 says, whom he poured out upon us. So the us in verse 6 is the same us in verse 5, the people who are saved. So those who receive the gift of the Spirit are people who are saved, people who are believers in Christ. They were regenerated, they believed in Christ, the Spirit was poured out upon them. In the book of Acts, where we just read, the Gentiles, when they believed in Christ, they received the gift of the Spirit. And Peter says this, let me just read it again. He says, God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed, they received the outpouring of the Spirit. He's received upon believing. Paul says in Romans, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. How do you know that God loves you? Well, he's poured out his love in you through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul's assumption there is that every Christian in the Church of Rome had the Spirit. In Corinthians, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We have received the Spirit from God. And in chapter 6, he writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? In all of these verses, there's the assumption that all believers have the Spirit. He dwells in you. We're the temple of God. Amazing. So if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. He resides in you. What a blessing. This baptism or outpouring of the Spirit includes all believers in the church age. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, for with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Did you notice the all-inclusiveness there? Twice in that verse, Paul says, we were all of us received this. We were all baptized with the Spirit. We were all made to drink of the Spirit. It's an, I think, allusion to John 7, where Jesus talks about that. We're all made to do this. And he includes himself. He includes the Corinthians, many of whom were not very spiritual people. And yet, if they were a Christian, they were baptized with the Spirit. And what I love about this is Paul's emphasis is that the baptism with the Spirit is what breaks down all disunity. It breaks down all the barriers. That's the pouring forth of the Spirit. That's what he does. It breaks down all the barriers. There's no longer Jews and Greeks. So it takes away all those racial issues that we have and our world has. Praise God for that. All right? We're one in Christ. And he makes people who could not get along, get along. How is that possible? Because of Christ. We're one with Christ. See, he breaks down all those barriers. He says whether slave or free, it doesn't matter what status you are economically, right? You could be a slave or you could be a free man. It doesn't matter. You all have the Spirit. All of us do. If you're a Christian, we're all made to drink of the Spirit. So the baptism with the Spirit is what unites us together in Christ. Basically, what we're just seeing here is what Joel said in Joel 2, right? He's going to pour forth his spirit on all mankind. It doesn't matter your age, race, gender, or social status. This experience is universal of all believers. The baptism or outpouring of the Spirit is not some secondary experience for some Christians. That's not what this is. It's the initial experience of every Christian. Because it's what places them in the body of Christ. It's one of the distinctive blessings of the new covenant, and it's universal for all its members. Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, is the bestower of its blessings. And he gives both forgiveness of sins, and he pours forth the Spirit who dwells in us. That's what Christ does. So this is what unites us together as Christians. We have the Spirit. And so this outpouring of the Spirit is poured out upon believers in Christ. Secondly, the Spirit is poured out on every believer at the point of salvation. This happens when you believe, which you may or may not experience. Most of the time, I don't think people experience this. It just happens to them. They're born anew. There's not some Christians who have the Spirit and some Christians who don't. The moment you believe in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1. He's the King's seal on you. The King has put his mark on you. He's given you the Spirit. The Spirit's our pledge, isn't he? It's the down payment of the fulfillment of our salvation. We have the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. Romans 8, verse 9. This is so clear. You cannot miss this. You cannot get this wrong. Listen to what he says. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You cannot get any clearer than that. If a person does not have the Spirit of God in them, the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. He's not a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you have no pardon of your sins. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you have no peace with God. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you have no title to heaven. This is important to get, isn't it? We need to have the Spirit. Well, how do you get the Spirit? You repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, and he pours them out in you. It's a blessing of the new covenant. Notice carefully Paul's words here. He says, we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, if you're no longer in something, that means you've been taken out of it. The Christian is no longer dominated by the flesh. Why? Because we are under the control of the Spirit now. The Spirit's dwelling in us. Now, this doesn't mean you can't act fleshly at times. I've been around some of you. Right? And sometimes we're fleshly. But his point is this. Christians are no longer dominated by the flesh. They're dominated by the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us. It's like we looked at last week. You can't, if a Christian, you can't keep practicing sin. It doesn't mean you don't sin. It means you can't continue in it. But if someone doesn't have the Spirit, they're not saved. So the person who gives no evidence of the presence and the power and the fruit of the Spirit, they have no legitimate claim of Christ, no legitimate claim of heaven. If there's no evidence. The person who demonstrates no desire for the things of God, no passion to please God, they're not indwelt by the Spirit. They don't belong to Christ. Another thing we see here is that the pouring out of the Spirit is a one-time event. It's a one-time event. Go back to Titus. He says this, Titus 3:6, whom he poured out upon us richly. Notice, the Spirit is not being poured out. He was poured out. It already happened. 1 Corinthians says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Again, it's past tense. It's seen as a completed act. It occurs at salvation. It happens when you were placed in the body of Christ, when you believed. The outpouring of the Spirit refers to the activity then of the Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life when he gives new spiritual life, when he gives regeneration and cleanses us and gives us new life so that the power of sin is broken. That's what this is referring to. And so the Spirit indwells every Christian. He indwells every Christian. Now, this is different from the filling of the Spirit. The pouring forth, the baptism of the Spirit, is different from the filling of the Spirit. We are commanded in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. That's something different. And the command there is a passive command in Ephesians 5:18. It means let the Spirit fill you. Let Him have control of your life so that you can boldly proclaim Christ and be useful in the kingdom. And we know the Spirit works through means. His primary means is this, the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to be in the Word of God and practicing what it says. And the Spirit will then fill you and empower you to do ministry and to exalt Christ. That's different from the outpouring of the Spirit. You can be filled over and over and over again. The outpouring of the Spirit is a one-time event that happens when you believe in Christ. But don't miss this point. You cannot be filled with the Spirit if you don't have the outpouring of the Spirit. Right? You got to first be saved and have the outpouring of the Spirit. And then you can be filled with the Spirit. And as a matter of fact, you should be characterized by being filled with the Spirit. The pouring forth of the indwelling Spirit is permanent. It's permanent. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. It's permanent. Now that's distinct from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon certain individuals to do certain things. We read about King Saul, for example. He became disobedient, and it says in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We read of David, when he sinned, and he prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Right? The Spirit would come upon a person for a season, maybe a long season, but usually it was the short season in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. That's different in the New Covenant. He stays, He indwells you permanently. He's with us forever. Then Paul says, and I love this, he says He's poured out upon us richly. God doesn't skimp in anything that He does. He pours forth the blessing of the Spirit abundantly. He lavishes the Spirit on us. We read that in John 7. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit. So He pictures the outpouring of the Spirit as like rivers of living water. Just ongoing blessing upon blessing. Ongoing, and the picture there is of satisfaction. Ongoing satisfaction. Why? Because the Spirit's going to continually point you back to Jesus, who's your satisfier. Pouring forth of the Spirit richly, I think, also speaks of His power. He has power to make you bold. He has power to work through you to do things you can't do, to turn hearts of stone to soft hearts, to bring forth the dead to life. See, it's power. And of course, we expect Him to do that, don't we? Through even weak people like us. That's our expectation, that people are going to get saved, that people are going to change when they hear the preached word. Why do we expect that? Because the Spirit's powerful. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul reminded them of this. He says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul says, hey, when we preached the gospel to you, it didn't just come in words. It came in power, power of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? You guys turned from idols, serving idols, and you're now serving the living God. And that's power. Your lives were transformed. Well, how did that happen? Because the gospel came with the Holy Spirit. We see here that this outpouring of the Spirit is the work of the triune God. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this work, but there's a distinctiveness in their respective roles. And when you look at this that way, you see the beauty of how the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together. The Father is the one who initiates this. It says in verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. The He there is referring back to God in verse 4. It's the Father. The Father is the one who saved us. The Father is the one who initiates the outpouring of the Spirit upon us richly. The Father is the one who planned all this. You know, as your Father, He loves to bless you generously. Aren't you glad you have a Father like that? He loves to bless you generously. And one of the blessings He decided to give you was the outpouring of the Spirit. He says, I'm going to do this richly. You're going to have the Spirit abundantly. Jesus said, the Father will give you another helper. It's the Father who initiates this. That's John 14. Later in John 14, He says, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. The pouring forth of the Spirit is the promise of the Father. So it's the Father who initiates this great blessing for us, and we give him praise for that. But here's what's amazing. The Father determined to pour forth the Spirit through the agency of his Son. It says that. He poured him out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Father works through the Son. Why? Because he wants you to extol the Son. He wants you to marvel at the Son. So he works through the Son to accomplish his good pleasure. And of course, Jesus, because he loves the Father, willingly does what the Father wants him to do. And so Jesus is the agent through whom the Father pours out the Spirit. Jesus said this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father. I'm sending him. Well, I thought the Father was sending him. Yes, the Father is sending him through the Son. In chapter 16, Jesus says, the Helper, I will send him to you. And then in Acts 2, we read earlier, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That's Christ's initiative. He pours forth the promise of the Father. And he does this because of his work as Savior. That's what's being emphasized here. It's because of who he is and what he accomplished. He became a man to die for our sins and pay the penalty for them. He was the one who hung on a cross. And then he was raised and glorified, and then he sent forth the Spirit. It's from that high position that he did that. And then, of course, the Spirit on his part, he willingly comes, being sent by the Father through the Son, because he desires to exalt the Son to the glory of the Father. Amazing how they work together. Now, one last thing, and I want to touch on this briefly. We want to look at the effects of the outpouring of the Spirit in the life of the believer. What are the effects? As I mentioned, in the context of Titus 3, Paul is talking about Christians doing good deeds in the world to win people to Christ. He's talking about us as Christians being kind and loving to hateful, malicious, unkind, ungodly people. Now, how do we respond like that? How can we respond in love and kindness and mercy to people like that? Well, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit who's been poured out upon us richly. And the Spirit gives us power to overcome sin and live in obedience to God so that we can exalt Christ with our good deeds. You know, people like to talk about the power of the Spirit in their lives. And they like to think about that the Spirit comes and does sensational things. What's the evidence of the Spirit? Oh, I spoke in tongues. Oh, I healed this person. And they want to talk about sensational things. What about just the power to live a godly life? What about that? I think that's more sensational. Right? To love somebody who hates you. To forgive an enemy. To not get bitter. Right? But to show kindness and love like Jesus showed us. That's the sensational thing. It's living a godly life. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. The flesh in you is going to want to respond a different way. And you guys know that. But if you're walking by the Spirit, you can't respond that way. And he gives us power to live in obedience. See, the presence of the indwelling Spirit in a person is evidenced by his power. Listen, Christian, the Spirit is not idle in you. The Spirit is not asleep in you. No, he's active. He's at work. He makes his presence known. And there are effects in the life of the person who has the Spirit. Oh, it's seen. You see the Spirit coming out of you. Well, how do you see that? Well, one way is you see the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he produces in the Christian. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the whole fruit of the Spirit, right? He produces that in you. People begin to see that. Can you see the wind? Nobody can see the wind, right? But on a windy day, you see its effects. Well, the same with the Spirit, right? If he's dwelling in a person, there's going to be effects. You're going to notice there'll be a changed life. There's going to be a changed life. There'll be holiness, right? Because he's the Holy Spirit. And without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord, Hebrews says. So he's going to produce holiness in you. No holiness, no Spirit, no heaven, Right? If you have the Spirit in you, there's a conflict in you. Oh, there's a conflict in you. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's this conflict in you. If there is no conflict, there is no Spirit. No conflict in you, no Spirit. Right? Because there is this tension in the Christian, right? He wants to obey God, and he has the flesh, and they battle against each other. And you feel that, and you don't like that, because you want to live right. The Spirit produces prayer. He's the praying Spirit. He produces prayer in his people. No prayer, no Spirit. See, he produces love for others. See, all these things are the effects of the Spirit. He produces these things. There's power to overcome sin. There's boldness in preaching the gospel. See, don't be under the delusion that a person has the Spirit who doesn't have the fruit and effects of the Spirit in his life. The Spirit gives us power to boldly proclaim Christ. That's what he gives us power to do. That's our mission. Our mission is to proclaim to this world Christ. And the Spirit gives us power and boldness to do this. We must not be ashamed of Christ. We must not be ashamed of his gospel, but boldly proclaim it. And when you do, you will receive power from on high to be witnesses. The power of the Spirit. That's what Jesus promised. Power to boldly proclaim Christ. You know, the greatest opposition and hatred of Jesus was in Jerusalem by the Jews. That was the greatest opposition to Christ. They cried out for his crucifixion, and they said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And yet on the day of Pentecost, there's Peter boldly proclaiming to these very same people what they did. And the Spirit pierced their heart, and as I said earlier, 3,000 of them repented and were baptized that day. You see, the gospel had an irresistible influence that day in Jerusalem, despite all the opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees. The enemies could not resist the power of the Spirit. It says in Acts 4, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." The power comes when they proclaim Christ. That's when the power was displayed. And we can expect the same results when we proclaim Christ. We have a world that's fallen apart. We live in a world that's filled with hate, and they're hating one another, and they're killing one another. And as the church, we cannot be idle, can we? Because we have the hope for them. We can tell them about Christ. And we have the power of the Spirit to help us, because he knows how to change haters and make them lovers. Amen? We got to be about our work, don't we? The reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet is because he's still saving people. So our mission's not done. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we live in a world where it's easy to get caught up in the here and now and our own issues and our own goals and our own things. And yet when things like this past week happen, it reminds us and it hopefully sobers us to what's real, what's true, and where people are going. Lord, you've left us here on a mission. I pray you help us, Lord, to be serious about that. Lord, that we would be out proclaiming Christ and expecting the Spirit to move and praying for him to do so. Lord, use us. Lord, if there's someone here who professes Christ, who gives no evidence of the Spirit in their life, Lord, would you convict them of that and draw them to Christ? Maybe they need Christ for the first time. Lord, do your work. We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.